Hillside Baptist Church. I'm so glad to be here today. I've known about your church for almost 20 years. I've known your pastor Jim and Al and of course Bev Garrity and her husband Mo. They were members of our church there at Nashua Baptist Church. In fact, Nashua Baptist Church is, what is it, 50 years old now, Bev?
Or
more than, we celebrated their 50th anniversary several years ago. And that church, a thriving church there in Nashua, just a healthy, one of the finest churches. In fact, I pastored the church for 8 years, the finest church I've ever pastored. It began in Bev and Mo's living room, and it's still going strong. So what an impact you all have had for the gospel here in New England. But I'm so happy to be with you. It's just like I know so much about several of the members here, and I've known Jim over the years. We used to have some of the pastors in New Hampshire would come up here, and we'd have prayer meetings and meet in the office over here as well. So it's good to be back and be with you, and I'm excited to hear that you're just real close to potentially calling a new pastor. And Jim, I want to salute you. Almost 20 years in one place. That is really remarkable. So God bless you for your faithfulness. And we're excited about your new chapter of ministry. That's going to be exciting. Such an important role, training young people for the next generation for ministry here in New England. And Jim, I just believe that God has equipped you uniquely for a role like that. I just think you're going to be a superstar as their academic dean or associate academic dean to start off with. Tom, you asked me to share a little bit about what my role is. I've worn a lot of different hats over the years, and I fit that old proverb, jack of all trades and a master of none. That's probably me. But over the years, I've been a youth pastor. I've been a senior adult pastor. I've been a senior pastor. I've been an associational director. I've been a regional coordinator. I've been an IMB missionary. Now I am a global mission mobilizer. And that is kind of a unique title. And what that is what I've discovered in my ministry over the years as a pastor, and we see it here a lot in New England, and it's because New England itself is a mission field, that we perceive ourselves as needing mission partnerships to come our way, and we're kind of slow out of the gate to send our people out on mission. All right, and that's understandable. But there's a problem in that, because God has commanded us to go. Not just to say, you all come, but he's commanded us to go, hasn't he? And when you think about those that he first gave that command to, they were, a small band of disciples, and there among them there were not many, of notable background or resources or anything. And so we really cannot use any excuse to disobey that command. We can't say, well, we're not that large of a church. Well, neither were the original disciples that received that command. We don't have that much financial resources to get engaged. Well, neither did the original disciples, and yet he gave them that command. And so the command is for all of our churches, even our churches here in New England, that even as a group, it's true to say that we lack the firepower of some of those bigger denominational groups down south. That's for sure. But that command is just as much ours to obey as anybody else's. And what I've discovered as a pastor is that when we take that command seriously and we go to the nations, all right, because the command includes our Jerusalem. For you, that's right here in the Concord area and in New England, but also to the nations. And when we fully embrace that command, something wonderful happens. We get in step with God and with the heart of God. Al, I'm so glad you read that verse today, because it reminds us where God's heart is. It's for the nations, for God so loved the world. And so we need to get in step with God's heart and go to the nations as well as our Jerusalem. And when we get in step with God, that's always a good thing. And what I've discovered, my own self, is that when our church began to take the Great Commission seriously, it began to grow. It began to become stronger. We began to see the Lord at work in ways that we never expected. God just showed up and began to do things in our midst. And it was such an exciting experience for our people. As you see, there's a connection there with experiencing that full measure of the presence and the activity of God in the life of a church, and our obedience and getting in step with His heart to obey the Great Commission. It works that way. And that's why I'm doing what I'm doing now, and I go all over New England just helping churches and encouraging pastors to lead their people to get involved in global partnerships, despite the size. And so, you know, take that to heart. That wasn't what I plan on sharing today. It's kind of like a free sermon, okay? But I believe that with all of my heart, and I challenge you to put it to the test, all right? And in your in this season of life, what a great way to test that principle, to obey the Great Commission and go to the nations. Go to the nations and take a team with you and go and help some church plant over there in Ireland or in England or somewhere in Western Europe or wherever God so leads you, and get involved in helping them to go to the next level, and see if you don't come back and see the blessings of God upon your people. I guarantee it that you will. And so there is the pre-sermon. All right. How's that, Al? The pre-sermon. You get two sermons today. Actually, that was just sharing in my heart. And that's what I do now. And actually, I do that as a volunteer because God's been so good to our family. And you know, over the years, He just blessed us. Our kids are all grown and we're empty nesters. We're finally able to pay off our house. And so we're able to just to support ourselves in our ministry now. So I don't take a salary, but I'm still on the staff with the Baptist Churches of New England. And I'm just so happy to be a part of that wonderful team and to serve with Dr. Terry Dorsett, who has a great, great heart for pastors and for New England. And it's just good to be a part of that team. Now, do you know that in the Christian life, it's not so much how we begin, but it's how we finish that really matters the most. I'm sitting here looking at a man in the front pew here that he embodies. I could just have him stand up and turn around and say, here is the sermon today. Al Page, this sermon is dedicated to you. It's not so much how we begin, but it's how we finish that matters most. For 30 years, Dr. John Bisogno was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Houston, Texas. And in his generation, he was considered one of the most stalwart Christian leaders on earth and in his generation. And when he was just a young man, in his 20s, 21 years old, he was having dinner one evening at the home of his fiancée. And after dinner, he had a conversation with his future father-in-law, who himself was a seasoned pastor with many, many years of experience. And his father-in-law, or future father-in-law, shared the following words of wisdom. He said, John, make sure that you keep your heart close to Jesus every day. It's a long way from here to where you're going to go. And Satan's in no hurry to get you. It has been my observation that just one out of ten who start out in full-time service for the Lord at 21 are still on track by the age of 65. They're shot down morally. They're shot down with discouragement. They get obsessed with making money. For one reason or another, 9 out of 10 fall out. Well, that 21-year-old John Bisogno was skeptical of those words. He doubted that that could really be true, so he went home that day and he turned to the back of his Bible and found a blank page in the back of his Bible, and he wrote down the names of 24 of his ministry contemporaries. These were all young men who were just getting started out in ministry. They all had a deep and sincere love for Christ. They were all trained to do ministry effectively. They all had a burning passion to be used of God. Every one of them was off to a good start. Decades later, Bisogno reflected on that and wrote down these words. I'm now 53 years old. From time to time, as the years have gone by, I've had to turn back to that page in my Bible and cross out a name. I wrote down those 24 names when I was just 21 years of age, and now, 33 years later, there are only 3 names remaining of the original 24. The church is filled with casualties of spiritual warfare, much more than we realize. Too many Christians have started off strong in their faith, but they wash out and make shipwreck of their faith before they reach the finish line. One of the saddest and most tragic things that can happen to any of us as a Christian is for us to become disqualified because of sin, or we get distracted by the lures and the temptations of the world, and we fail to finish the work that God has assigned us to do. That can happen to any one of us, and it has happened to friends and colleagues and that all of us know. So my question here today for you is, where do we find the spiritual stamina to keep going all the way through to the finish line? How do we find strength, and what is it that the Bible tells us to do so that we can finish strong, that we can have endurance all the way to the end? That is the question that the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning gives us an answer to, okay? So if you have your Bibles, open now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm not sure, Jim, what translation you generally preach out of here. And so, Al, I know you memorized, as I did, and most of us, our generation, have memorized the King James Version. But what version? I'm using the Holman Christian Standard Bible this morning, which I think is a very good modern translation. Very accurate, but what did you normally, is it the ESV you generally use, or the New American? Okay, yeah, that's probably the most accurate of all the more modern translations, so that's a good translation. And so, depending on which translation you use, the sense is going to be the same, but the wording may be slightly different from translation to translation. Therefore, of course, that's an important word. We're going to go back to that in a moment. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we'll just go ahead and add the third verse as well. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. Let's pray together. Lord, as we now enter into a time of studying your word, Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would encourage us to run all the way to the through the tape, that we would finish well, that we would endure and not grow weary, And Lord, serve you with fruitfulness and effectiveness all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, I think it's good to go ahead and take a moment to consider the context of these verses, all right? You see, it begins with that word, therefore. And we all understand that that's a connecting kind of a word. It connects us to what was written previously. And then, so we want to see what the therefore is there for, all right? And we've all heard that catchy phrase before. And so who can tell me without looking what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about? Jim, this is going to be a test to see how well they've been listening to you. Hebrews chapter 11, what is it talking about there? Huh? Faith, that's right. And it's called, it's kind of the hall of faith, God's hall of faith. There's one saint after another that's mentioned there, many of them that we know from the pages of the Old Testament, and some who are actually unknown to us, but written down that had faith. Their lives were examples of the victories won because of their faith, or the endurance and the perseverance that they had, even unto death, and is a demonstration of their faith. And so that whole chapter is just a showcase of saints whose lives modeled victories for God because of their faith. All right? And then it begins in chapter 12 with that word, therefore. Since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, then let us run our race. And so the first thing here that we need to remember that's so vital that God provides to us, and God has provided to you right here in abundance at Hillside Baptist Church, is that we need to be sure to surround ourselves with saints whose example of faith can inspire us. Do you understand that? That's what's going on here in this passage of Scripture. The author of Hebrews says, you can do it. You're facing hardship. You're facing persecution. But look at all those people who've gone before you. And they made it through because of their faith. Because they've done it, you can do it too. You see, other people's testimony, other people's lives of perseverance when it's hard, to keep going when times are tough, when you surround yourself with people like that, that's going to inspire you to keep going as well. Do you see? That's what it's saying there. So the first thing God provides us so that we can finish our race, He provides us with the example of others who are running their race well. Their testimony inspires us. I'm just looking here at a man whose life is that way. Al Page is one of the best examples of that I know of. And some of his colleagues, Al just recently, our dear friend John Scoggins went on to be with the Lord. John Scoggins was a man like that, close friends with Al. And I want to tell you about one of those that are in my life like that. His name was Vasily Logvinenko. His middle name, or his patronymic, Vasily Ilfimovich Logvinenko. He's a Russian. He was the pastor of the Central Baptist Church of Moscow many, many years ago when Billy Graham first went to Russia and preached the gospel. And in that church, and he was personal friends with Billy Graham, in fact. And he grew older. He developed a spur on his spine that was very, very painful when he walked, and he had to kind of walk with a cane very gingerly, you know, with a hunch over in his back like that. And it was just painful for him to get around. And it was just time for him to retire. And so he decided that after those many years of leading the Baptists in the entire Soviet Union, being at the head of that, leading them through those difficult years of Soviet, atheistic Soviet control and persecution, he was at the helm of all of that. And now he decided with his wife Amelia that they would go back to their home in Odessa, which was in Ukraine along the north coast of the Black Sea. And there he would retire. And when he got there, he thought, well, he'll just go and turn over the ministry to other people. He would just sit in the pew and just kind of support the work and in that sort of a way. And when he got there, he discovered that there was a small band of disciples, much like what is here this morning. Just, you know, a small, faithful remnant of God's people meeting in an old, dilapidated Soviet-era child care center that was, you know, and they had been donated to them. And the pastor of that church immigrated to the United States. I don't know how I feel about that. The shepherd abandoned his flock and immigrated to the United States and left them without a shepherd. And so he had no other choice. He says, well, I will be their pastor. And in his old age, Al, and in his broken health, he stood up and he began to write letters to contacts that he had made in the United States. And I received one of those letters. And let me tell you, that letter changed my life. Because as I said, now here I'm going to kind of weave those two sermons together, because that was one of the things that began to get our congregation off of our own Jerusalem and out into the nations. And he said, can you come and help us? He says, we've been given this, the government has donated to the church this old Soviet preschool, a nursery center. And, you know, and it had already been, people had salvaged all the doors and all the plumbing and all the electric work and some of the bricks they'd taken out. And so it was crumbling down. It was a ruins. And it was a place where drug addicts and prostitutes would hang out. And so the city wanted to do something to improve. And so they donated that place to the church. And you can just imagine what it must have looked like. Let me tell you, on a good day, post-Soviet Eastern Europe, the buildings were just an eyesore. And so this was well beyond that. It was a disaster. But the church owned that property. It was asking for help. And so we began to help him. And we brought him over to the United States. And our people just opened their hearts and they gave. And other churches and we were able to help them to rebuild that building. I was there because during that time God called Deanne and me to be missionaries, and we served in Kiev, Ukraine for 8 years, and we helped the Ukrainians to start churches there. But Odessa would be about 8 hours south of there, and we would drive down from time to time. And I visited Vasily. In fact, I was there and I saw Vasily on his deathbed just days before he went on to be with the Lord. But on one of those visits, by then, a magnificent church, the Grace Baptist Church of Odessa, had been built with an orphanage and with a camp on the Black Sea, you know, which was kind of on the way toward the Crimea Peninsula. And they're still in the Odessa region. And just this thriving, healthy, solid church, one of the strongest churches in all of the country of Ukraine is there now because of Vasily's leadership. And we were visiting him and following around as that old man who in his retirement brought this ministry out of the ashes and built one of the most solid churches in the entire nation of Ukraine. And people coming to know Christ by the scores and by the hundreds. And by the end of the day of me just chasing him around from place to place, I was exhausted. And I'm thinking, wow, what a man of God is he? I mean, he was probably 20 years at least older than I was, 25 years older than I was, 30, I don't know exactly, but somewhere in that range. And yet I couldn't barely keep up with him. And when I think about that man, I think to myself, I want to be like him when I reach that age. I don't want to slow down. As God gives me physical health, I want to keep going and I want to be fruitful. I want to be productive. I want to be like Vasily Efimovich Logvinenko and finish well. And I look out here upon this place and I see people like Bev Garrity, Mo. I see people like this hero of faith, Al. And you know, I know this, that with people like that in this church, you are well equipped for everyone to be inspired to keep going and to finish well as they are finishing well. But that's not all it says here. It says, therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. There's really two things in that verse that are related, but they're not the same, that we're told that we need to lay aside. If we're going to run our race with endurance, there's a couple of things we need to lay aside. Everybody understands if you're running a race, you kind of have to, you know, take off the extra weight and don't haul more than you need to haul. And so it says here there's two things that we're to lay aside: every hindrance, or the King James Version calls it every weight, all right? And so a hindrance or a weight, what is that? A hindrance or a weight is something that slows us down. It's extra baggage. It's unnecessary, things that accompany us that we need to unload. And that's a weight. Now, a weight is not necessarily something sinful. All right? You know, I think of the scripture where the Apostle Paul says that all things are permissible, but not all things are wise, and not all things are beneficial in 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are beneficial, but not all things all things are permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And that there are some things that are not sinful, they're just not smart. You understand what I'm saying? If we want to finish well, there's certain things that we do that are just a distraction. And the scripture says if you want to run your race with endurance all the way to the end, those things you need to be discerning about and lay them aside. And so we need to understand that. For example, we fill our hours with too much time watching television. You know, I can be guilty of that. Ouch. I mean, I'm preaching to myself this morning. Or too much time playing video games, or too much time devoted to sports on weekends. If we just, all of those things in proper proportion are perfectly healthy and there's nothing wrong with them. But when they get out of proportion and we spend too much time to where we don't have time for the things of God, that's when it becomes a problem. And that's what the scriptures, we need to lay that aside. And we're not able to accomplish everything we can for Christ. An example of this, a couple of years ago, I decided that I was going to delete my Facebook account. And I noticed that something was happening with me, that I was just spending too much time on Facebook, social media. Do you know that it's well recognized now? Everybody admits it and recognizes the fact that social media is an addiction. It really, truly is. There's something about it. It just triggers that dopamine effect inside of us, and it's an addictive habit. And I noticed that I was getting addicted to social media, spending too much time on Facebook, and so much of the stuff that you see on Facebook, not all, but a great deal of it is just intellectual junk food. It's not helpful. I mean, you would look at pictures of what some long-lost acquaintance that you had met 30 years ago, and somehow you got friended on Facebook, and they're showing you a picture of what they had for lunch. You know, and that's true. And that's what happens. It's like, I don't need to be spending my time seeing what this person that I knew 30 years ago was eating for lunch. And so I decided I'm going to delete my account so I just can't get back into it. It's totally deleted. And There was a recent article in the London Daily News that claimed that the average person scrolls, get this, 78 miles. That's the equivalent of 3 marathons every year. Not every, in a lifetime, every year. 78 miles of scrolling. And so, that's what we're talking about. Get that in control. Lay aside every hindrance, every weight that slows you down and prevents you from doing your best for Christ. But then also it says we must throw off, look at that, the sin that so easily entangles us. Now, there's a couple of things in this I want us to see here. First of all, that phrase, so easily entangles us, that only occurs one time in the Greek New Testament. And so commentators are not absolutely certain as to its precise meaning. And that's why you see in the different translations of a variety of renderings. And they're all kind of the same, but they all have their own kind of nuance difference, okay? And so, but the original word means something that stood nearby well. That's not good English, but that's the Greek sense, that it did a good job of staying very, very close, okay? Now that's the wooden meaning of that word. And so translators kind of wrestle, well, what does that mean in an English sense? And so some of the different translations mean, like the King James means, that easily besets us. I had to look up the definition of the verb to beset. And what does it mean to beset? And it means to be threaten perpetually. Something that perpetually threatens you, like poverty besets an inner city culture or something. It's a perpetual threat and danger. And so the sin that perpetually threatens us. Some translations say it's the sin that clings to you or that hangs on. I like the contemporary English version, although I don't recommend that version, but in this instance, I like the way that they rendered that verb. It's the sin that just won't let go. And I think that catches the sense of it. That's what we say. You've got to get control of that sin that just won't let go. Now, what is that? I mean, think about that. We all have certain sins that we're not particularly prone to. We're not particularly vulnerable to, you know. And then there are certain sins that because of our temperament or our station in life or our background or whatever, that we're especially vulnerable to. It's that sin in our life that it seems to be the one that we go back to the Lord time and time again and say, Lord, I've done it again. I confess it, Lord, forgive me. I've done it again. What is that sin? And it's interesting to me that it includes the article here, the sin that so easily ensnares us. That there's a particular sin, not just in a general sense, but there is a particular sin seemingly in each of our lives that we are especially vulnerable to. It's the one that we just had the most difficult getting the victory over. And it just easily trips us up and slows us down and defeats us. And unless we get the victory over that sin, it will keep us from finishing well. What is that sin? Well, you know, everybody has their own. It might be laziness. Could be losing your temper. I've seen so many saints of God who loved the Lord, who knew their Bibles, who were gifted people, but who did not accomplish everything for the Lord because they had trouble with their temper. Church leaders with trouble with their temper. Looking at pornography. The devastation that's caused people in the church. exaggerating, lying, gossiping about others, thinking too highly of ourselves and not thinking nearly enough about other people, being thoughtful toward them. You know, it can go on and on and on. The sin of gluttony, you know. There's a story told about D.L. Moody, a famous evangelist from Chicago, and Charles Spurgeon, a great, great pulpiteer in London. And Spurgeon invited Moody to an evangelistic event held in London. And now Moody was a big man. They said that he weighed approximately 350 pounds. And Spurgeon was also rather large, but he had the habit of smoking a cigar. And he didn't see that as a sinful activity. It was a matter of personal conscience. And so he frequently smoked cigars. And in those days, I guess, you know, we didn't know as much about tobacco as we do today. And so anyway, Moody, when he came to Spurgeon's event there, to preach this large evangelistic crusade, he preached against the sin of smoking cigars that Spurgeon was hosting. And then he shouldn't have done that, because Spurgeon then got in the pulpit when Moody was finished and says, "I will put down my cigar, sir, when you put down your fork." And so each of us has something. Each of us have something, and they're not always the same. But listen, what I want to say is this, and it's the truth. If you can identify what that is in your life, and if you will get the victory over that sin, it will change the trajectory and the outcome of your service to Christ. That's what it's saying here. Find out what that is. Pray and ask God. Sometimes we're not even aware sometimes. We're not that self-aware of some of those things that are in us that people see and that hold us back. And we don't even see them ourselves. And so we need the Holy Spirit to bring those things to light. But if we will identify those sins and get the victory of them, what a huge difference that will make in the outcome of our service to Christ. So therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses, surround yourself with people whose example of faith is going to inspire you to keep going. Lay aside everything that is unnecessary, it's a waste of your time, and every sin that can defeat you, that you're particularly prone to. And then it says, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. And then look at this wonderful, wonderful phrase, keeping our eyes on Jesus. And so, you know, when things get hard and you just feel like quitting, the scripture says, keep your eyes on Jesus. Not only your eyes on people like Al Page, you're going to be helped when you look at them. But when we keep our eyes on Jesus, he is the author and perfecter, or the pioneer, as it is in my translation, and perfecter of faith. And what that means is that he is the first in line of those whose lives and whose testimony of faith can inspire us. And he is the perfect example of that. Consider him who endured the cross and despised the shame and all the suffering, and he went on, and now he sits down at the right hand of God. That's what we're talking about. Consider the faithfulness of Christ as he faced Calvary, and let his example inspire us. I remember a number of years ago when I was the pastor at the Nashua Baptist Church, and we got together all of our church leaders, and I asked them this question. I said, brothers, what is the next big thing that you believe God would have us to do as a church? They'd been there together for a number of years at that point, and every one of them, the answer was there. And that's why we sensed this was a word from the Lord for us. They said, "Oh, we need to do something about our building." And we had this, it was a very functional building, but it was an old metal building. It was just a big metal square. It kind of looked like a warehouse. And many times people would ask where your church was, and would say, "Well, we're right down there on Broad Street, up on the hill." And say, You know, well, I live right here in the neighborhood. Is there a church over there? It didn't even look like a church. It looked like a warehouse. There's no metal building. And didn't have a steeple on it. It had a cross on it one time, but the pigeons got in there and started building nests, and they took the cross off of it. You know, we had a sign out front, but the lights weren't working on it, and it wouldn't lit up. And people in the neighborhood right across the street didn't even know we existed. And so all of our leaders, together with one voice, immediately responded to that question. We need to build. And so we went into a process of a campaign. We met with this building team that we elected. Mo was on that team. We had engineers. We had people who had been involved in building in different capacities. And we met together almost on a weekly basis for about a year to come up with an architect plan. And what do we need? What can we afford? What makes sense? You know, and came up with a wonderful plan. And then we spent a year. We hired a high-end consultant from Lifeway to come on an airplane. We paid his fare and hotel and restaurant and to coach us how to raise money. I mean, we followed the manual to the nth degree to do everything precisely and accurately and thoroughly so that we wouldn't mess it up. Because there were a couple of times they'd already tried. The file cabinet in the church office had rolls of blueprints of failed projects where they'd tried this before, and it never saw the light of day. I was scared to death that would happen again. In fact, one of the members of our committee, of our team, said, this thing will never be built. One of the team members, because of past experience. And so we were just so careful to do everything correctly and prayerfully. And the day came where we collected the pledges from the people to pay for this. And they added it all up, and they handed me the piece of paper. And when I looked at the figure, my heart sank. Oh, why did it sink? And because the amount that was there was only about half of what we were going to need. Even at the bare bones project, we only pledged half of what would take to build that extension on our building. And I just said, you know, with the amount of money that our people are committed to give, we can't even do this. There's no way that we can downsize this project anymore, eliminate anything, defer anything. There's nothing we can do to simplify it, to cut cost. It's already slimmed down as much as we can get it done. And I went home that Sunday morning after church, and I began to weep. My heart was so discouraged. You can imagine the amount of energy and time and hopefulness and prayer that we worked ourselves to the bone to that point, only to see that this is going to be another one of those rolled up plans to put in the bottom of the file cabinet. And at that moment, when I was just at the lowest ebb, laying in my bed, I looked up to Jesus. I said, Lord, I'm looking to you. We can't do this unless you step in, unless you show up. Lord, our eyes are on you. And let me tell you, friends, he did exactly that. Bev, you were there during those days. I mean, I don't have time to tell you about the miracles that happened one after another. And that project was completed on time, way under budget because of volunteer teams that showed up and construction experts who advised us how to do things differently and cut costs that we were never even considering. And the whole thing was built. It was a moment when we were just ready to quit, but we turned our eyes on Jesus and we finished. And now there's a marvelous, marvelous facility that they have, because we put our eyes on Jesus. I want just one last thing, and we've got to finish. I know that I've gone long. Forgive me, you all. But there it says, let us run our race with perseverance, the race that is set before you. each of you have a race that is marked out for you to run. That word race in the original Greek language is an interesting word. It is the word agon. That is the same word that we get the English word agony from. Isn't it interesting? The Christian life in the Bible is not described as a soft ride on a feather pillow, easing your way into heaven. That's not the picture the Bible uses for our lives. It's an agon. It's something that requires exertion. It's something that requires effort. It's something that requires us to push and to strain and to persevere when it's hard. That's the Christian life. And we can finish that life. God gives us all that we need for life and for godliness, and we can finish our race well if we will do these things, surround ourselves with people whose lives inspire us. Lay aside every wasted habit and every hindrance, and lay aside those sins that so easily entangle us and defeat us. And above all, keep our eyes on Jesus. Let us pray. Father, thank you that we need not fear failure, that even as we approach the end of life, we can be fruitful and effective for Christ, and our lives can make a difference and an impact in the kingdom, and we can do that together with one another. Thank you that you provide all that we need, Lord, to accomplish that. In Jesus' name, amen.